Have you ever known someone who thought that with enough questions, with enough objections, with enough persuasions, that they could wear you down? Their theory was, the more I'm talking, the more I'm winning. You know someone like that? I can think of several people in my life who seemed to believe that. They were convinced that they could sell any idea that they liked, and especially that they could kill any idea that they didn't. How? Well, just by throwing sand in the gears, by talking and by balking. But here's what they didn't realize. The more they objected, the more they persisted, the more insistent I tended to become. They could be verbose, lots of words, animated, lots of passion, logical, lots of reasons, but it didn't persuade me. It did the opposite. Today, we're going to see something like that between the man Moses and God. But the difference is God is deity and his plans are certain and they will prevail. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Hopefully you brought a Bible with you, a hard copy. If you have it, you can look on a device. If you want a hard copy, just raise your hand. One of our hosts will give that to you on loan to you if you just forgot yours, or for keeps if you don't own a Bible. We want you to have the Bible to read God's word. Exodus 3 and 4, Genesis, Exodus, fourth chapter in that book. And last week we said that chapters 3 and 4 are kind of a literary unit, a historical unit. They go together. So this is part 2. And in light of that, a little review is probably in order. In chapter 3, God introduces himself to Moses through an unsuspecting burning bush. And there, Moses graphically experiences the holiness of God. And then God goes on to call Moses to be his leader, his spokesman to the Egyptians on behalf of the Israelites, God's people. And Moses begins to question God. He says at first, well, who am I? And then later he says, and who's going to go with me? And who are you, God? And God responds with his great self-revelation, I am the great I am. One author helps summarize all of these responses from Moses, beginning with the letter I. First, in chapter 3, verse 11, Moses expresses his inadequacy. In chapter 3, verse 13, Moses expresses his perceived inability. Over in chapter 4, it continues after God gives responses to the first two. Chapter 4, verse 1, Moses expresses his sense of being ineffective, his ineffectiveness. Chapter 4, verse 10, he speaks of his incompetence. To both of those, God again responds with a profound answer, one of them with a show-and-tell demonstration. Inadequacy, inability, ineffectiveness, incompetence. Finally, chapter 4, verse 13, Moses just asks for a substitute. And then surprisingly, eventually, Moses ends up following God anyway. What a story this makes. Remember, a little background. Moses has been in the land of Midian for 40 years. He left Egypt under very unpleasant circumstances. He was a fugitive. He had ticked off Pharaoh and the Egyptians, frustrated his own people, the Israelites. He had toiled in a foreign country for a generation. He was working for his father-in-law as a lowly shepherd. He had two kids with his Midianite wife, at least that the Bible tells us those two sons. He had the sense that nobody cared about him. Nobody saw his plight. He didn't matter. And we don't know exactly what Moses was thinking, but here are a couple options. One, he was full of regret and repentance. Maybe Moses had second thoughts about what he had done, some sense of personal responsibility, even self-blame for how it turned out. Or maybe Moses was full of resentment and rebellion. That other people had mistreated him, others had misunderstood him, and God, it seems, had abandoned him. Here's what we do know. Chapters 3 and 4 make abundantly clear. Moses is not alone. Moses is seen. Someone does care about Moses' plight, and that someone is God, Yahweh, the creator of the universe and the covenant God of his people Israel. And that God was working out his plan. We're going to see in crystal clear terms today that we should never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. First big section, first 17 verses of Exodus chapter 4, we see that God has the future totally under control. We see that in three sections. First, God promises his power, the first 9 verses. Chapter 4, verse 1, Moses poses not his first question, but his third one. Remember, we're jumping in the middle here. He says, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you? Which is actually quite stunning because back in chapter 3, verse 18, the Lord said that the Israelites' elders would listen to him. Reminds me of a lot of conversations we've had with our children through the years where various protests are made or various questions are asked, and we say, I just told you it would be thus and so. I wonder how many times my own parents thought that when I asked them. Sinful human nature has this tendency to think that things will turn out poorly. That even if proofs, even if power are shown that would result in a positive outcome, we are so slow to trust. Moses was concerned about his credentials before the Jewish elders, so God gave him not one, not two, but 3 signs to show him, I will be with you and I will work through you. Sign number 1, the staff. Verse 2, then the Lord said to him, what's that in your hand? A staff, Moses replied. The Lord said, throw it to the ground. Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. Well, that's dangerous. So Moses reached out, took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Egypt's power, therefore, would be under the hand of God. Even further, we can say, where the staff goes, Moses learns, there goes God with me. We're going to see that play out. Sign number 2, the hand. Verse 6, then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, the skin was leprous. It had become white as snow. Now put it back in your cloak, God said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. See, leprosy was a scourge in the ancient world. It was a picture of disease and uncleanliness. But here God shows that he is the master, the Lord over health and hygiene. Sign 3, the river. The Lord said, verse 8, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these 2 signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. The Nile River for the Egyptians back then and even today was the lifeblood, if I can use that term, of their society. It provided water and food and transportation. It was key to survival. To threaten to destroy the lifeblood, the water of the Nile, was to threaten to destroy the whole civilization. God said, I control their prosperity and their survival. See, these signs here, they acted as a dress rehearsal for the Israelites so that they would believe and worship before God would display these signs later to the Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. And they would show that even for the doubters, God was with Moses and that God was going to use Moses to inflict these judgments upon the Egyptians. And this would teach the nation of Israel that even though they had been afflicted, that God saw them and he was going to redeem them, rescue them from the oppression of Egypt. These words here, particularly in verse 8, indicate that God knew how hard it was going to be for the Israelite elders to trust Moses. See, Moses is going to come and he's going to say, I've been commissioned by God to go to the Pharaoh, this wicked, cruel, oppressive Pharaoh, and tell him what he ought to do. But the Israelites would need some convincing, and God would be the convincer here. He would persuade them. Moses didn't have all the credibility that he wanted to. He had been away for 40 years. Who are you, Moses? They might have thought. Well, as Tom Julian says, Moses was not expected to argue the people into believing that God was with him. He was simply to provide the setting so that God could express his supernatural power. In other words, it was more than just what Moses could do. God would do it through him. God's simply asking Moses to obey, and he does the same with us. Moses now moves on to the second objection. Chapter 4, the fourth one now in this whole episode, God promises his enablement. He promises his power, now he promises his enablement. Verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, pardon your servant, Lord, I have never been eloquent. Neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant, I am slow of speech and of tongue. I have a heavy tongue, literally, there. Moses is saying, I'm a poor public speaker. I'm not articulate, I'm not eloquent, I'm not the right person to deliver your message to the Israelites, let alone to the Egyptians. And as someone who had hesitations about speaking in public, Moses was in good company. You've probably come across some of the well-known research about the greatest fears of people. Things that paralyze them, that make them overcome with fear. You know what tops the list? Public speaking and death, in that order. In other words, more people have fear of public speaking than they do of dying. We might laugh, but that tells us how unnerving it is for so many people to have a speaking assignment in our own time and culture. And I'm convinced that this has become even more so through the years. Younger people, millennials in particular, have become quite adept at all kinds of virtual, physically distant forms of communication. In fact, we're all more willing to say things online and using social media than in person. Many of us are actually chickens to say things face to face. We hate the thought of confrontation, especially if we have to do this in person, especially if it has to be in public. We'll do anything to avoid confrontation, anything to avoid physical proximity, anything to avoid public speaking. Some people have tried to let Moses off the hook here, saying that culturally speaking, he was self-effacing, he was deferential, he was showing humility in his response to God. But that will not do. Here's why. Because humility isn't thinking less of ourselves. Humility is thinking of ourselves less. And there's a huge difference. See, Moses is failing to factor God into the equation. And God loves to not just expose our weaknesses, but to demonstrate his grace through them. Let's be honest, the words of Moses here are pathetic. He's just seen God perform two miracles through his own hands. And yet he ignores this to protest to God that he's not eloquent. If we follow the life of Moses, we see many times Moses is quite capable as a speaker, as a leader, as a public communicator. And that shouldn't surprise us because as the one who gives all gifts, God enables people to fulfill the callings that he gives them. Warren Wiersbe says, the God who made us is able to use those abilities he's given us to accomplish the tasks that he assigns to us. Do you believe that's true in your life? That what God calls you to, he'll give you the power to do? Look at God's response, verse 11. The Lord said to him, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? You can almost hear this exasperation from God. Moses, you're doubting my capacities. It reminds me of the whole interchange between God and Job later on in our Bibles. Job gets all kinds of advice, most of it foolish, from his friends. And finally, in chapter 38 of Job, God sits Moses down, or Job down. He says, brace yourself. I'm going to talk to you like a man. Who made all this? Who gives creatures life? Who put the stars in the sky? In several chapters, God says, do you forget, Job, who I am? Apparently, Moses had. God says, are you thinking anything's impossible for me, God? Moses, are you forgetting my power? Are you failing to trust me? Do you trust me? And of course, if you do, Moses, then you'll act upon what I call you to. The Lord looks for trust. The Lord loves to be trusted. The Lord reacts against our withholding of trust. The Lord tells us that the way of trust is the way of life. Irish pastor Alec Mutcher says, if the Lord is truly sovereign over all things, then the only reasonable response is to trust him. If it is his omnipotence that matters, not our incompetence. It's not your power or ability. It's his. Let me ask you today, this morning, this week, what's God calling you to act on, to trust him for, to demonstrate obedience in? How are you responding to him? God responds with some blunt words to Moses, verse 12. Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. This command of Moses is clear, and so is the power to carry it out. Third way God shows his control, God provides personal support. We see that in verses 13 to 17, although verse 13 threatens to derail everything. But Moses said, pardon your servant, Lord, please send somebody else. Sounds polite. Maybe it was, maybe it was neutral. Maybe it was non-offensive, maybe it was deferential. The kind of thing where we'd say in English, with all due respect, sir, a phrase that then after that you can say anything, apparently. You must know someone who's available to send. But don't let his response obscure his heart. Moses is refusing to accept the call of God. He wants someone else to do the job. His request here means, I don't want to do it. Here I am, Lord, send someone else. Verse 14 says, then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. God had had enough. He'd reached the end of his rope. The red line had been crossed. I wish we had a video recording of this. You know, to see the nuance, to hear it, to watch the nonverbals. To figure out somehow in this exchange what was going on in Moses' heart. It's possible to wonder that if God's exasperation had boiled over because Moses had asked too many questions. This is the fifth response from Moses. Some of these questions, if we're honest, look legitimate. Some of them may be more suspect. Or does God respond this way because he knows that Moses is refusing to follow him? Reminds me of the story that is frequently told in my family about my younger brother and his high school friend. The high school, public high school that my brother, younger brother and I went to had a prom, as many do. And back in the 1990s, early 90s at that public school, there was a fee of $10 that everybody had to pay to cover some basic costs for the setup of prom. And the majority of students, vast majority, went to prom and paid the fee. But not all of them, including my younger brother and his friend. I don't remember the details, but for whatever reason, they decided that they weren't going to go to prom that year, and they didn't pay the fee. And as the story goes, they were eventually called into the office to receive some kind of modest verbal rebuke and a request to pay up. And so there was a back and forth exchange with the principal and my brother and his friend. Now, you have to know my younger brother has a bit of a stubborn streak and is quite frugal, but his friend is both of those on steroids. Finally, as they were talking, the principal said to them in exasperation, "What's the problem, boys? Is it that you can't pay this?" My brother's friend looked at the principal, lightly pounded his fist on the desk, and said, "It's not that we can't, it's that we won't." I'm not sure how well that went over with the principal, but his point was clear. It's not a matter of capacity, it's a matter of will. Moses' words here may have been gentler, they may have been with more deference, but his heart seems to be saying to God, "Okay, God, it's not that I can't, it's that I won't. Moses, I want you to go to option B, even though you've just told me that I'm option A." And in doing so, Moses shows what's behind all the other objections. Again, Tom writes, "In the weakness of the flesh, he, Moses, simply did not want to go back to Egypt. God had carefully responded to all of his excuses and had revealed his supernatural power. Yet Moses was an old and broken man. Emotionally, he could not bring himself to say yes to God." Can you relate? You think of a time in your life, maybe recently, where you said to God, "No." Warren Wiersbe says, "One of the most painful judgments God can send is to let his people have their own way." That's what you want? There it is. How does God respond? At one level, in his sovereignty, we're going to see that God grants Moses' wishes, even his rebellion. But we're going to see that in God's anger, his mercy shows as well. And in that response to Moses, God doesn't let Moses off the hook. He uses Moses against Moses' will for Moses' good. Let me say that again. He uses Moses against Moses' will for Moses' good. And God does that with us too. Verse 14, "Then the Lord said, 'What about your brother, Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He's already on his way to meet you, and he will be glad to see you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand, Moses, so you can perform the signs with it.'" See, instead of nuking Moses on the spot, probably deserved, God continues his sovereign plan, granting Moses' wishes and denying them at the same time. That's just like God. Even in Moses' lack of faith, God chooses to use him. We see that throughout the Bible. Perhaps the most graphic example is the call of Jonah, where God tells Jonah to do something, and Jonah says no and runs away, and God hunts him down and uses him anyway for his good and for his plan. He teaches us through Jonah, through Moses, through others, a valuable lesson. The will of God will never lead you where the power of God can't enable you. The will of God will never lead you where the power of God can't enable you. So Aaron was provided for Moses as a co-speaker. Not because Moses couldn't speak well, we see later he could. But perhaps out of God's desire to encourage Moses, to provide him solidarity in what he would do. And even more than Aaron, God provides Moses with this staff that is a reminder of God's presence and his power wherever Moses goes. Even in his anger, God reassures Moses. Well, so much for conversation and persuasion here, demonstrations, rebuttals, rebellion. Here's the question, what's Moses going to do? And we see in the rest of the chapter, Moses responds in faith to the revelation of God. We see that Moses returns to Egypt with instructions, verse 18 and following. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, said to him, "Let me return to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, started back to Egypt, and he took the staff of God in his hand. Now what we read is surprising to us. It's even inspiring. Moses tells God, "No thanks. Thanks, but no thanks. Look elsewhere." After God had told him that he would make him successful in his call. We're not sure what would happen here. We might think that Moses would run away, that he'd go hide in a shepherd's cave. But if we look closely here, Moses actually decides to obey God and to follow him after all. And after all that Moses had said and all the doubts he had expressed, this is a commendable response from Moses. He may have said no, but then he showed yes. Jesus talks about this in the Gospels. Those who say yes, 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 but never do it. No, better to be those who say no, but then end up obeying. The fact of the matter is, Moses responded to God's call. Whatever emotional misgivings he might have had, he responded. God's at work here. He's at work in Moses' response and Jethro's response. Jethro, his father-in-law, allows him to leave. Remember where Moses is. We have that picture up here, the map that shows Moses is way over in Midian. And he's supposed to go back to Egypt, to the land of Goshen there on the left side. And along the way, he's supposed to meet Aaron. This isn't a trip, you know, over the river and through the woods. This is around the Gulf of Aqaba and through the desert. This would require sacrifice. The Lord said to Moses, verse 21, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." God reminds Moses, perhaps along the way here, what he's going to do in front of Pharaoh. Remember, God had already given Moses a test run, showing him the signs at the beginning of the chapter. But here, Moses is going to have to do it eventually in front of a captive and quite hostile audience. He was going to have to confront Pharaoh in person. And to put it mildly, this would not have been Moses' preference. Moses couldn't send a letter. He couldn't make a call. He couldn't send Pharaoh some menacing text or some nasty tweet. Moses couldn't post on Facebook some turn or burn message and hope that Pharaoh got it. There are a lot of people in our day and age who will say things virtually that they would never say, never write in person. Moses didn't have that option. He's going to have to count on God to face perhaps the most powerful man in the world and tell him, "You better obey." In other words, Moses would have to trust God to perform the work. There would be signs. Relent or face punishment, Pharaoh. But even signs don't always have their desired effect, do they? We see that in warnings throughout the Bible, things that Jesus himself said. In the Gospel of John, Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah, the Son of God. He does signs to show it, to give proof of that. And everybody believed, right? No. The facts may be clear, but the heart is desperately selfish. And so can ours be. Or as we read repeatedly in the book of Exodus, stubborn, hardened hearts. Passage speaks about that a little bit. We're going to cover that in a couple of weeks. This idea of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardening his own heart, and his heart being hardened. How does that work? Who's responsible? What's going on? Here's what we know, that Pharaoh doesn't obey what God commands. God says to Moses, verse 22, "Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." Tuck that verse away in your mind. We're going to get to that later in the book. For the first time here, Israel, the Israelites are called God's firstborn son. A people that God selected, that God elected. And that historical development of those people forecasts an even greater, more cosmic one as the salvation story of God develops, of God's own son, Jesus, and his ultimate deliverance. Old Testament scholar Doug Stewart writes, "God's purpose in rescuing his son was that his son might worship him," referring to this context. But it's a role Jesus fulfilled in his own faithful worship of the Father, and a role God's people, that's us, are expected to fulfill as their most basic response to his deliverance of their lives. Rescued people respond in worship. Rescued people respond in worship. It's always been so. We come to verses 24 to 26, where Moses receives his wife's rebuke and rescue. And I got to tell you up front, this is one of the most difficult passages in all of Moses' writing. One author wrote, "If you were to make a short list of the strangest paragraphs in all the Bible, this would certainly be on it." Another one calls it the most complex passage in the Torah, the first five books there. We sense that we're listening in on one side of a phone conversation, and we feel this cultural chasm as we read some bizarre things in verses 24 to 26. Let me highlight the context, several details, and then provide a quick summary. First, remember, the Israelites were God's chosen people, and they were marked, physically marked, the males were, as his people through circumcision. This was a practice that God gave to Abraham way back in Genesis 17 and said, your offspring should be circumcised. It was a kind of branding that they belonged to Yahweh. It's a sign of the covenant. And Moses came along many generations later to lead God's people. And Moses had apparently not identified his family, his offspring, with the covenant sign. God had prepared the nation of Israel by virtue of their groaning. He had prepared Moses in his leadership skills, yet there was this still small, important matter of the preparation of the family. Apparently, to put it bluntly, Moses had failed to circumcise his son. Now for a couple details. Literally, verse 24 reads this, "At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and was about to kill him." Some of your Bibles may say Moses, probably not the best translation. The literal word there is him, which begs the question, who's him? Some have thought this is Moses. I think there's a very good argument to be made that this is Moses' son, the one that Moses neglected to circumcise. And God's response was this. In effect, you, Moses, can't continue in my service until you're right with me. See, the Lord calls his own people to be just as obedient as he's going to call the Egyptians to be. Moses should have followed God's commands in circumcision, but somehow he had neglected or refused to do so. So his wife, who intuitively knew better than Moses, performed an emergency circumcision on their son. Exodus 4, 24 to 26 is a story showing how Zipporah, by performing as officially as she could a circumcision on her own son, whom his father, Moses, had failed so far to conform to the covenant requirements in Genesis 17, she saved him from the punishment required by the Abrahamic covenant of circumcision. Her obedience saved the day, and God expects obedience. Now, for a host of reasons, those verses shouldn't be our preoccupation in this chapter. It's the final verses of chapter 4 where we should find our focus and our landing spot. Beginning in verse 27, we see Moses reunites with Aaron and Israel submits to the Lord. Verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. God is working in the life and the itinerary of Moses. He's working in the life and itinerary of Aaron, and he's bringing these brothers back together after decades of being apart. This is a wonderful conclusion to a very rebellious start from Moses. Verse 28, then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent to him and also about all the signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. Look at this. Look at the comprehensive obedience of Moses and Aaron in carrying out what God said to do. They told everything the Lord had said to them, it repeats here. Moses told about the signs Aaron did them. All the Israelite elders were there. Because people now were trusting God and obeying him according to his commands. This is a great example. It's never too late to start obeying God. It gets even better here. Look at the response of the people to Aaron. Aaron, the one who had credibility with them, unlike Moses, who had been gone and sent out of town decades earlier. He, Aaron, also performed the signs before the people, verse 31, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. They saw the signs from Aaron. They responded in faith. They believed. This is the language of trust. This wasn't just a higher power to them anymore, but the character of God was beginning to show, and what they knew, they responded to. That God saw them, that God knew their plight, that God cared about them, that this wasn't a God of apathy, but a God of compassion, that he would deliver them. And what did they do when they heard this? They bowed down and worshiped. They didn't have to see everything. They didn't have to know everything about God. Their understanding was limited, but what they knew, they responded to. And the same ought to be true of us. Can you say with confidence today, the Lord cares for me. The Lord loves me. The Lord sees me. He knows my plight and he cares. If you can, then you can respond to God in confidence. Verse 31 here describes the Israelites' conversion to faith in Yahweh. How so? Because they gave evidence, this posture of bowing down before God as their sign that they believed in, they accepted the demands of God's words and promises for them. Worship is the logical response of God's people to his grace and goodness. Worship is the logical response of God's people to his grace and goodness. The same is true today. You know, it reminds me of a passage far later in the Bible, after the ultimate deliverer, Jesus, had come. He died on the cross, he rose from the dead, and he appeared to his disciples. At the end of Matthew's gospel, in the final verses, verses 16 and 17, it says when they saw him, they worshiped him. Right on. They bowed in admiration, adoration, and then they received their calling from God. What about our response? Do we take steps of faith based upon what we know about God? Is your life, is my life marked by obedience to the things I know rather than paralysis on the things I don't? Moses is such an example here. Yeah, sure, he failed to trust God initially. He rebelled against God initially. He earned God's exasperation, even his anger. But upon further review, Moses chose to trust God in obedience because Yahweh knows best. Friends, despite whatever you've done and however you've thought and responded, it is never too late to start trusting God and following his calling. Corrie ten Boom became famous for her story of her life hiding, saving Jews in World War II Holland. Several decades later, she began coming to the United States and was a featured, wanted speaker at churches, at Christian colleges, at conferences. And she would recount the story of how she and her family trusted God and made themselves willing to follow him, even at great cost. And as she gave those talks and looked Christians in the eye on this continent, one line became her signature as she implored people to respond to God's call on their lives. She said, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." And she would say it to us today. Will we? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your scriptures, and we thank you for the example of Moses, not because he was perfect. He's a very flawed man. But he shows us a lot about our own hearts and about our own choices and about our own responses. Thank you for the ways that you work in him and the ways that you can work in us. But thank you especially that you have sent the ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ, not only to give us the example of perfect obedience, but to offer us the power to trust you in our lives. God, we plead with you that you would show us what you're calling us to and to remind us that you're the God of presence and power to follow you, whatever that future holds. In Jesus' name, amen.